Hey Saints, tonight, Romans chapter 2, we begin where we left off, verse 17. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are grateful for just the ministry, Lord, that your Spirit does through your servant Paul, and especially, Lord, through the writing of this epistle. You're bringing us, Lord, just to a powerful understanding of just your work and your work alone. Just moving aside from everything that we think we are and what we can be and what we've accomplished, and simply just recognizing, as Paul had said, that I consider all things loss for the excellency of just knowing you, Jesus, and that's where we are. We just love seeing you. We love seeing that nothing we seek to accomplish can even come close to what you've done. And so why do we want to put our boast in us? And if we're going to boast, Lord, we'll just simply boast in the cross. We'll boast in what you've done, Jesus. And so continue to just draw us to that understanding. Lord, if there's anything that we have shifted in or digressed in and tried to make certain things our boast of our own righteousness, Lord, Father, just simply put it in the right perspective that all this is you. Without you, we can do nothing. But with you, Lord, all things are possible. So again, just speak to our heart, open our minds, open our ears to what it is that you want us to know tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 2. We're in verse 17, and we're going to make it all the way into chapter 3, verse 4. And so we're looking tonight at the pride of the pedigree as we're looking at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew. So the Jews being the chosen of God, being the children of Abraham, having the circumcision, having been given the law, all these things, they find themselves as a boast. Now, as we've been going through Romans, keep in mind that we've come to this understanding that the key verses for us is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, this gospel is, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in this righteousness, in this gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is where we're at. Now keep in mind that we've noted how the book of Romans is going to be broken into three sections. The first eight chapters deal with basically revealing the righteousness of God. It shows that all the things that people try to accomplish, it doesn't work. But then we see that God has a righteousness that he gives to us. It's the work of Jesus Christ. He gives us that righteousness. And that's the only thing that we stand on. So it's revealed where it isn't man. It isn't what they've accomplished. And as we see tonight, it's not in your pedigree. It's not anything that you've done, anything in who you are. It all boils down to what? Nothing is worth it. It's Jesus Christ alone. And so when you get in chapter 9 through 11, we're going to see basically the rejection and the restoration of righteousness as Israel rejects God, but God doesn't reject Israel. And so we see that there's this restoration into the righteousness of God as they come to Christ. And then lastly, it's the regimen of righteousness, of course, the practical living day to day, as it's, you know, we understand when in verses, you know, chapters 12 through 16, you know, be transformed. And so I think it's a good word for us. Now, when we started out, we looked at Romans chapter 1, after Paul's introduction in the first 15 verses, he then went on to talk about how man's peace was revealed, and that was a peace that was there revealed in the gospel. After that, he talked about the path of punishment. So remember now, at the very end of chapter 1, we dealt with the sin of the unrighteous. And now what we're doing is we get into chapter 2, we're dealing with the sin of the self-righteous. Two completely different things. One thinks, I'm perfectly okay. The one who recognizes, I don't want God and I'm not okay, but I don't care that I'm not okay. So there's the plan of God, and now there's an understanding where you kind of have a knowledge of God, but you haven't submitted to his plan. And that's kind of where we are right here. So as we come into chapter 2, I want to just take you to a couple of key verses that we looked at last week that we want to kind of not lose as we get into this chapter. Otherwise, we're going to be just dissecting this whole thing into weird places. But in verse 2 of chapter 2, it said, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We're looking at why God judges. and what is the purpose of Judges, and when he does judge, as we see, that God judges according to truth. So only God's holy standards are going to judge men. It's his truth, not how we perceive the truth, how he declares that truth. And so with all the actions, all the motives, all the secrets, and so then we got to verse 16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So when you deal with the judging, we can judge people. And of course, we're going to judge people through seeing through glass darkly. And we who judge as an external, we do the same thing on the internal. You know, we've talked about how the luster judges the adulterer. The one who is angry at his brother without a cause, he judges the murderer. So we understand that all the issues are hard issues, but we have a tendency of judging the outward. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, there's one last section. It says this. It says, certainly not, let God be true and every man a liar, that you may be justified in your, speaking of God's words, that you may overcome when you are judged. So understand that when we see the righteousness of God, that people are looking to God and say, well, is God wrong? Did God make a mistake here? You know, what happened to this plan of God? And of course, as we look to the Jews and we look to just their privilege and their pedigree, we're going to see how that was everything that they stood on. Now, when it comes to this, as we're going to take a look at this, now we're going to see here that when we're in verse chapter 2, verse 13, it talked about this, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So keep in mind that we've talked a little bit about the law for the self-righteous person, and that with the law, it isn't about knowing the law, it isn't about having the law, it isn't about agreeing with the law, but it is about the practicing of the law. And that's why we recognize that it isn't about how men perceive it, but in verse 16 of chapter 2 is when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? The gospel. It's all about what God has proclaimed as his good news, and only that. So, as we get into Romans chapter 2, verse 17, we're looking at this area called the pride of the pedigree. We're trying to just keep up with that, because where we left off last week was the pretenders, so the hypocrites. And so as we get into this now, what we're seeing is in verses 17 through 20, and what I want to do is I want to read the whole thing so that you're at least in context to what we're going to be looking at. But in verse 17 of Romans 2, it says this, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Or you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed, verse 24, among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? He says this in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your word and may overcome when you are judged. So as we look to this, keep in mind that the first, in verses 17 through 20, where we're seeing the this, it shows this great privilege that the Jews possessed. Now, basically, there are going to be in this section of this chapter, there's three preening proclamations. Now, we call them boasting. You know, it's where I'm going to make this boast and I'm going to like, oh, I look so good doing this. This is the preening proclamations. You have three of them. One is the pedigree. It says here in verse 17, you are called a Jew. So that is the pedigree that they do. And so that they call themselves a Jew. We understand they say they're a descendant of Abraham. In verse 17, we see the next proclamation that they boast in are the precepts. Also in verse 17, after it says you're called a Jew, and says you rest on the law. You understand that they hold to the precepts of God. They hold to his written word. And then that begins to have the second boast. Because what? The Jews possess the law. They own it. They've written it. They keep it. They hold it. And so within this, they know the will of God. Why? Because they have the written word. So they make this statement. I know what God's word is. I know what his will is. And so the last thing is this. We're going to see the last boast that they have, verse 25, is the practice of pairing. Now, pairing is not P-A-I-R. It's P-A-R. If you ever had a paring knife, a paring knife simply means you're cutting carefully. So the practice of pairing is what? It's the circumcision. That's what we're looking at. So where they have this covenant of circumcision. So they look at the three things. One, the pedigree, I'm called a Jew. Two, the precepts, we have the law. And three, the cutting, the circumcision. Those are those three boasts. So when we look at the pedigree, in verse 17, it says, indeed, you call yourself a Jew. Now, and you make your boast in God. You have to understand that when the Jew makes his boast in God, that it's not the boast like we make. When we boast in the cross, we boast in what Jesus Christ has done. There's a passage, just I want you to be aware of it. It's actually found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. He makes this statement in verses 11 through 14. I think we hinted on it last time that we were here last week. But I want to show you what the boast in God is like, what kind of Paul is talking about. In chapter 18 of Luke, verses 11 through 14, it says this. In verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So, good guy, bad guy, according to the Jew. The Pharisee stood and thus prayed thus with himself, God, what? I thank you. Do you understand? It's a boast. I thank you. I'm acknowledging you. My boast is in you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Basically, thank you for making me not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, I want you to note that as he prays this, the Holy Spirit already gives you this understanding. Verse 11 said this. He prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray thus to God. Do you understand? It's the self-preening that he's doing. I thank you. So he's talking to God. But he's not praying to God. He's praying, you know, he's basically praying thus to with himself. Now, the tax collector, standing afar off in verse 13, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in verse 14, Jesus gives this dialogue. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. He says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's something about looking at the pedigree. See, the pedigree is you're boasting in me, what I've done, what I've accomplished, who I am, what church I attend, the fact that we're in the upper room study, that has to count for something when we get to heaven. All these things we look at and we say, this is something I check off my box. God has to see this. But or it's what? Or it's just simply what Jesus did. It's just simply the cross, nothing more, nothing less. Just his work. So when it comes to this, you have to understand that within the scriptures, John the Baptist had a really good word. That in Matthew chapter 3, he made this statement, verse 9, just jot it down. But he declares this. We have and do not think to say to yourselves, this is John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. See, their boast was, we got Abraham. And he says, nah, listen, you're missing it. It isn't about Abraham. That's not your boast. Be careful what you're boasting in. Don't make that your boast. So what I want you to do is this. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Now, while you're turning into John chapter 8, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to read to you the first verse. I'm going to read to you verse 39. But if you're a note taker, jot this down, 37 through 44. And so what I want to do is this. In verse 39 of, you know, John chapter 8, they answer Jesus and they make this statement again. Abraham is our father. So John the Baptist said, don't make a boast. And what are they doing in John 8? They're making the boast. Now, the reason that I want you to stay here is I'm going to read to you one other verse. You know it. I think we've touched on it a couple of times. But I want you to at least have a basis of why I'm going to say what I'm going to say. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, as the Lord recognizes what it is that Abraham has doing, the angel now comes and makes this declaration. So it's the angel of the Lord. So a lot of times in scripture, when you have the angel of the Lord and in your Bibles, that angel should be capitalized. It's a pre-incarnate Christ. So Jesus is making the statement. But in verse 17 of Genesis 22, right after the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, the angel of the Lord declares this, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. It's important to note that he makes two distinctions in those that will come from Abraham. One, he makes a heavenly distinction, and the other, he makes an earthly distinction. One, he calls them the stars of the heaven. We'll call it the heavenly, or we'll call it the spiritual children. Those that scripture says what? They come and they are Abraham's children by what? By faith, because Abraham believed that that was the coming of him. So he's got spiritual children. Those who are righteous, just as Abraham are righteous. But he also has what? He has children that are the sand of the sea. Now he talks about earthly children. These are physical children. These are flesh and blood children. So now that you know that here in the Old Testament, God distinguishes Abraham having two classes of children, stars and sand, heavenly, you know, earthly, spiritual, carnal. That's what we're looking at. So now in John chapter 8, I want you to see the beginning in verse 37. Jesus says this, I know that you are Abraham's, note the word he says, descendants. Understand, you are physical, you are earthly, you are of his flesh and blood. You are Abraham's descendants. And so he says this, but you seek to kill me because my words have no place in you. So although you're from Abraham, you make your boast in Abraham, you are the physical children of Abraham. Then he says this in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now they were just saying, Abraham's our father. Well, you have to understand, he may be your father on an earthly basis, but as we recognize, verse 44 is going to say what? You are of your father, the devil. He's your spiritual father. You understand that if Abraham was your spiritual father, as Jesus is going to say in just in a moment, where he says in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you've seen with your father. Verse 39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, if you were Abraham's children, and see, not descendants. If you were his children, if you were the children, do you understand that you have a descendant, Ishmael, he has no part of the promise. Get rid of the bondwoman and her son. But then you have what? His child. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. And so now we see that there is a difference. Jesus said, you are his descendants. But he said, now, if you were his children, you would what? You would do the works of Abraham. He would believe in me. Do you understand? It's about the spiritual belief. That's the direction. But now, verse 40, but now, as you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. Abraham noted, he didn't seek to kill me. He rejoiced. So you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Well, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You understand? They weren't willing to receive, so they couldn't grasp. Now he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So I want you to see here that what we begin to see is that there is this really a direction to where the this whole heart is when they make their boast in what? In we are a Jew, we're a child of Abraham. He says, you got to understand that you're making a boast that you're a physical descendant, but the real boast is what? I'm a child. I'm a spiritual child. I've come to have that same relationship that Abraham has with God, because what Abraham believed, and that belief was accounted for righteousness, in the same way that I've come, in the same way as Abraham's child. He was the first to believe. Now all of his spiritual children, the stars of the sky, we come with that same way to receive righteousness. It's simply in the belief. So when you're going to boast, I think it's important that, you know, be careful how you boast, where you boast. I love Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world has become crucified to me and I to the world. I don't want any part of this. I just want Jesus. That's the focus. And so keep in mind that as we look to this, we begin to see just that reality of where it is with their pedigree. Now it goes to the precepts. The other thing that we see in verse 17, it says, you call yourself a Jew, so you're a descendant of Abraham, we understand that, and you rest on the law. Now keep in mind that, you know, they have this conclusion, I just need to have the law either on my phylactery, on my forehead, or on my arm, or in my house, or in the synagogue. I need to have the law close by. And so what they want is they want the word near them. I don't know if you've ever been to someone's house that they have a Bible on an end table. They have a Bible. It's called a family Bible. They have a Bible open. It's never been opened. Maybe you can go and freak them out by opening it and reading it. But there's houses that literally have a Bible in the house. Before I was saved as a Marine, I actually had a Bible that I carried with me to three continents. Didn't read it. And it was. I would take it in the field. It would be extra weight in my backpack. I didn't care. But I had that Bible. I would have been better off carrying a rabbit's foot. It would have been lighter. But I did have it, and I carried it with me. I wanted it with me. Never opened it. Never read it. It was always there. So what happens is this. When we see here on the precepts, in verse 18, he mentions this of the precepts. He said, you know his will. You approve of the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. So within the law, they would know the law. I know this is written, this is written, this is, I approve of the law. I agree that this is right, this is right, this is right. And I'm being instructed, I'm being taught the law. Now, not only am I being taught the law from the time of a child, all these things are within it. So in verses 19 and 20, notice what they believe of the law. They are confident that you yourself are guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. And so all of a sudden, what we recognize is that they're at this point where they're thinking, okay, I want to have this law. I recognize what the law is. Now, keep in mind, we noted this last week, but I want to remind you of this today. Romans 2:13, what does it say? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So you have to understand that they have the law, And so they rest in the law. Now they don't do the law. Do you understand? They're resting in it. I just need it here. It's in the synagogue and I'm being read it. I'm being taught it and I agree with it. And so what happens is through this Jew, being a Jew, being that has the pedigree, through the law, having this precept nearby, it makes a statement and you make your boast in God. God loves me because I'm a Jew and I have the law. What more can I do? And I've been circumcised. We're going to look at this in a little bit in verse 25. When it comes to that, I want you to see in verse 20, the latter part, it says this. It says, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. So basically what happens is they had a certain grasp that God's law was a complete embodiment of knowledge and truth. And you know what? They were right. God's law was absolutely perfect in truth. It gave all the knowledge that God wanted you to have. The only issue is what? They were picking and choosing what the law was. See, they were seeing that the law was all an outward act. But what they missed was this. The last commandment was what? Do not covet. Hard issue. And that gives you a clue that, that when it comes to that, they fail to understand that when you are guilty in one point, you're guilty in all. So they would look to the things that they want. And so this word form is a unique word. It's where it's amorphous. And it simply means that it is a form. You know, it means it could be anything, the form you want it to be. So it's your form of righteousness, your form of truth, it's whatever. But it's a form. The issue with the law is this. With the law isn't just a form. The law wants to create a metamorphosis in me. It wants it to be a change in me. See, I can know the law, and I can agree to the law, and I can do all the things. Because remember in verse 18, it said what? You know his will, you approve of it, and you're instructed in it. It says nothing about doing. Do you understand that this is, you know it, you agree with it, and keep in mind that you can actually follow along in a message of mine. You can take notes. You can agree. You can nod your head. You can even say amen once in a while if you really get excited. But until you do it, guess what? It's just words on paper. And so it isn't having it with you. It's beginning to walk this. So I want you to understand that it is not just having it and wanting it near and having it close. Because remember now, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember that the Philistines were attacking. And they were not doing well, and they recognized we need an advantage here. And so they went and they called for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as they called for the Ark of the Covenant, this crazy thing began to happen to them, that they literally, as they're fighting with the Philistines, the Ark comes into the camp, they cheer, there's incredible exaltation, and the Philistines are like, oh, we're in trouble. God's in the camp. And that's where they were excited. God's in the camp. We're not fighting. God's going to fight. Now, what happens is the Philistines had made this statement. They said, listen, guys, I know we're in trouble, but you have to just recognize one thing. Conduct yourselves like men. In other words, we're warriors. You got to fight. Even if you die, let's go and you fight. The amazing thing is there was a great slaughter that went on, but it wasn't a slaughter of the Philistines. It was a slaughter of Israel. 30,000 died. And then it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 30, what? Or verse 11, it says, what? The Ark of God was captured. And so all of a sudden, what? They don't have the law anymore. Do you understand that here, the nation of Israel no longer, because the law is inside what? It's inside the Ark. Along with the rod and the jar of manna, all that's inside. And then now the Philistines have it. And what can they do? They can't do anything. Because, right, the Philistines have the Ark. But guess what? God doesn't need Israel to do anything. God has his own way of getting him back to Israel. And so he does that. So you have to understand that when it comes to having the law with you, having it near you is not the power. Having it in you, in your heart, thy word I have hidden in my heart, what? That it might change me, that I might not sin against thee. It's that power of God to transform me. It transforms my thinking, transforms my heart, transforms my spirit, transformed everything that I do. And so keep in mind that when you have the area of the law, you can have it, you can know it, you can recognize it. But there's one thing to understand when it comes to the receiving of the law. Two verses to jot down, both found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first is verse 1, the second one is verse 15. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 makes this declaration, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully." Then he says this, "all his commandments." He didn't say some, didn't say a couple. He didn't say, you know, perform one of them. If you're one, you're in already. He said all of them. And you have to perform them. Now that perform is this constant present perfect tense. You have to constantly, you have to perform these things. So he says this, "Now if you carefully observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Hey, if you just simply walk the law perfectly, you're fine. But here's the glitch. In verse 15, he says this, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." You understand that it's a if-then. If you do this, but if not, then you got this other thing. So you recognize there is this, the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is everything that God wants it to be. But what happens is this, the knowledge is for walking. That's why the word of God is. I want to share with you just a passage found in Colossians chapter 1. Two verses to just kind of clue you into what I'm trying to share with you. In verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 1, he makes this declaration. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Okay, we're praying for you since we heard of your faith. And now he says this, "That you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will." Note that, highlight, underline it somewhere. "That you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will." That you may have knowledge. That you may have grasp of it. That could be with you in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But then he says this in verse 10, what? "That you may walk." You understand? I want you to be filled with knowledge that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful. So you have to understand that knowledge isn't to check it off. Knowledge isn't to simply gain more data and information. Knowledge is what? What do you want to change in me? How do you want to change my thinking? How do you want to change my heart? And it's just one of those things where when you have this knowledge, it has to be applied. What happens is this. If you go to a pharmacist and he gives you the medications that the doctor tells you to take, you have the medications there on your cupboard. But you don't take them. You don't actively take the meds. And you go back to argue, it's still not working. All right, well, do you have the meds? Yes, I have the meds. Did you? I got the meds. And you're taking them? No, I'm not doing that. You understand that unless there's an application, there isn't going to be a healing. And the same thing with the word of God. Unless there's an application, you're not going to really see any power. You're going to have knowledge. I'm going to have this. There are times that I've counseled people and I've said, no, you got to jot this down. I've even given them cards. Say, here you go. You need to read this. You need to read this. You need to read this. And you need to be reading this for 2 weeks solid every day. Read it twice a day. Sort of like a medication, you know, RX slip. You've got to get this and you've got to begin to walk this. And eventually, a couple of months later, I said, you know, I'm struggling. Like, are you doing what we said? No. Now, all I'm going to do is I'm going to sit here and tell you the same thing again. I can't tell you something different. This is the word of God. This is the will of God. Until you begin to walk it, until you begin to apply it, the knowledge itself means nothing. And here, I thought it so amazing. They know his will, they approve it, and they're instructed. But yet, what? Verse 13 of Romans 2, you've got to be a doer. And so understand that simply saying, hey, I'm going to be in the light without walking this light that you're shown, this is where the issue is. And so keep in mind that as they're looking to this, he now begins to tell them, this is what you're actually doing in the law. He does three things. In verse 21, he makes a statement. Therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So he says, okay, you're instructing others. Do you not teach yourself? Not just knowledge, but the application of what it is. He says, you who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? The first thing he does this is he gives an ethical law. So all other ethical laws can fit into this category. You who said, do not steal. So when you sin against man, he makes a statement. He said, you who say and you teach and you know this ethical law, do you actually break it or do you do it? And then he says this, the next thing, you who say do not commit adultery. Now it's not the ethical law, now it's the moral law. Now it's not the law against man, but now it's the law against self. It's just this internal sin against myself. Adultery. So you understand that he moves from an ethical law to a moral law, and then he's going to shift to a spiritual law. But the first thing he says is, you who say do not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols. Now you understand, now he's in a spiritual law. This is not a sin against man. This is not sin against self. But this is now sin against God. So when you have these three degrees of the law, each one is something that we all deal with. Ethically, how's my response outward to other people? Morally, what is my response inside my own heart? What do I do? Do I lust? You know, kind of a thing. This is the sin against myself, my own flesh. And then lastly, the sin against God, an idol. Well, he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? Do you actually sneak them into your own house? So as he goes through this, you have to understand that when you have this law, he says, you say don't steal. Do you steal? You say don't commit adultery. Do you do? When you say idols are wrong, do you actually have idols? And then notice what he says in verse 23. He said, you make your boast in the law. You're boasting. This is it. This is it. This is the law. This is the law. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. No idols. You who make your boast in the law, he says this. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And I think it's so interesting that he says you make your boast in it, but you break it. You make your boast in it, but you don't apply it. And then he says this, that when you dishonor God, he now says this, when you dishonor God, this is the key, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he makes a statement that when you begin to break the law, when you have this law and you don't walk the law, we understand the two things. One, you dishonor God, but the same time as you dishonoring God, now you're blaspheming his name. In other words, the testimony of God is damaged. And so this is what we begin to see. So it's one of those things where you have this religious appearance, but you don't have holiness. Do you understand? You can do all kinds of things, but holiness is God working that in me. There's this sanctification process that I'm not who I was yesterday. And I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but I'm not who I was yesterday. And I think it's so important that when you have a testimony, I've asked people their testimony, and they go, man, I can't wait. 20 years ago, this happened. And that's where it ends. Their testimony isn't up to date to what God is doing in your life today. What is he changing you? What is he challenging you? And it's not giving you data. It's not giving you information. It's giving you the power, the words of power to transform your life and transform any situation. But it's in the doing of it. It's in the walking of it. And so just keep in mind that what we see is they have this whole principle. It's the do as I say, not as I do mentality. And that happens a lot with a lot of different people, a lot of different ways. But this was their mindset. There's a passage that I just want you to recognize what this is. Found in Matthew chapter 23. I want to read to you the first five verses. But what we're going to see here is this. As he's speaking to, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. As he begins to do this, it's all about a do as I say, not as I do mentality. But he says this in verse 2 of Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, he said that they assume the place of power, but understand, they don't rule in Moses' seat. You understand? They have no authority. They assume power, but they truly have no authority. And I want to be honest with you, when I stand before you, I have no authority. The word of God has authority. So if you come to me, I can't tell you have no authority. What? Because if you bring the word of God is authority. Now, not me. And if I bring the word of God, that becomes authority. That becomes true to you. Now, when we see this, they sit in Moses' seat, and then he said this in verse 3 of Matthew 23. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. They're not wrong in the practices. Do you understand? I mean, what they're practicing. But then he says this, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. You have to understand. In verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one finger. With all their works, they do to be seen by men, to make phylacteries broad and large, the borders of their garments, and they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. They love to be noticed. They want people to see their religiousness and their outward attempts at holiness. That's what they want. But he says, listen, outwardly they do that, but inwardly they're not serving you. They're just putting a burden on you. They just want to weigh you down so that they look better. And every time that they can weigh you down so they can look better, then they can just simply, you know, boast in themselves. And so within this, I just think it's important to recognize what it is that when it comes to looking at the law, when it comes to judging the law, of course, we looked at that before in Matthew chapter 7, what? He says, listen, don't judge so that you're not going to be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And with the same measure you use, it's going to be measured back. And that's when he talked about what? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't deal with the plank in your own? This is the key. The key for the law is not for me to condemn you. The key for the law is what? For it to deal with me. The problem with the law is we want to use the law to be superior. We want to use the law to form a judgment. And so keep in mind that there in John chapter 8, there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They were condemning her. Moses in the law commanded that such be stoned. What do you say? Now, Jesus didn't say anything. He began to write in the dirt. Now, eventually, what do you say? So he stood up and he simply said this, you who are without sin, go ahead and cast the stone first. Now, what he did was he actually put the law back to them. They were more than willing to say the power of the law condemns this woman. Yes, but the law, what? A different law condemned them. Do you understand? They weren't looking at that. So we like to look at the laws that condemn other people so that I can feel better. I want to look at the laws in my own life, that which I naturally do so well. That's what I want to stand on. But God says everything. And so it's important to recognize what begins to happen is that there's an area of just simple hypocrisy that comes throughout just Christendom. And when you have that area of hypocrisy, what begins to happen is that we begin to see that all of a sudden now, what is God going to do? How is God going to react to these things? There's a passage I want to share it with you. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. And then I want to share it with you. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 20, says this. Then they came to the nations. When they came to the nations, where they went, this is God speaking of the children of Israel, they profaned my holy name. Do you understand? When Israel went to the nations and they didn't walk what God wanted, they profaned his name. They profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've not gone out. And yet they have gone out of his land. He says, I kicked you out because you guys were horrible. You were in the land, in my land, taking on this gift of grace that I gave you, and you're sinning, and you profaned my name. And then he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 36, but I had concern for what? For my holy name. Not so much you. Because I'm the one that you defamed. I'm the one that you profaned. I'm the one that you blasphemed. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have performed in their midst. And all the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. You understand what he wants? I want people to see me as holy. How can they see me as holy when you go and you practice sin and you make it so it's nonchalant? And I think it's so important that what happens is this is where you exalt the law in certain ways, but you don't do it. You just don't do it. And this is where all of it boils down to. So here, just keep in mind once again, in verse 18 of Romans 2, they knew his will. They approved of his will. They were instructed in his will. All these things that they had. And yet what they didn't do is this. They didn't walk it. And they only walked certain things to certain degrees so they would look good before men. In other words, the things that I can do outwardly to show you how spiritual I am, that's what I want to do. The things that I'm going to just keep that quiet. And I'm not going to worry about that because all I need is for you to see me as spiritual. Now, the next step is this. After he goes through and he talks about you make your boast in your pedigree, you make your boast in this precepts, and keep in mind that you're not doing what you know to do. You're not doing what you approve of. You're not doing what you've been instructed to do. And you say that I can do all these things, and I know that when it comes to it, I'm a light to those in darkness. I'm instructed to those who are foolish and those simple-minded. And then I'm a teacher to the spiritual children. This is what I do. And in all these things where as a guide to the blind, the light in the darkness, instructed, look at how spiritual I am. But you're not doing it yourself. You who instruct, why aren't you doing it? And that was verse 21. Therefore, you who teach, do you not teach yourself? Don't you do these things? Well, now we see this last of these areas of their preening proclamations, the thing that they stand on. It says in verse 25, for circumcision. And now we see the last, the practice of paring. Not P-A-I-R, but P-A-R. It's that intricate cutting. And when it comes to circumcision, that what we begin to see is this, Paul is beginning to show them there's a limitation in the ritual. There's a limitation in just doing one thing and saying, I'm there, I'm good because I did this thing. There are people who, as long as you attend church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, we're good. And then if you had a couple extra, man, now you're in like Flynn. It's an amazing thing. But keep in mind that keeping a ritual, doing a little bit, in other words, cutting off a little bit of flesh and saying, man, now I'm good. Do you understand? It isn't about that. Well, I did a sacrifice. I cut some flesh off. I gave this up. Sort of like the people who give up things for Lent. And it makes them so spiritual. And so there was one, and I was talking to this lady once, and she made a statement. She says, yeah, the last couple of years I gave up drinking. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to give up sweets this year. But and she would swear like a sailor. And that's just who I am. It's like, why don't you give up that? Never, never. You know, and yet it's not about, it's about what I want to do. If I can give a little sacrifice, I'm good. Keep in mind, remember that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22, when Saul went and he was supposed to, you know, kill Agag, wipe out all the Amalekites, all the children, all the oxen. And eventually when Samuel comes to Saul, he says, listen, why am I hearing all this? He says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. No, he saved the best to sacrifice. And he says, listen, God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants obedience. To obey is better. You say we want to save the best for the Lord? Then how about this? Give him your best. Give him obedience. And so we all think that the sacrificial thing. And so when we think I can sacrifice a little piece of myself, a little cutting of the flesh, and I think that is what's going to make it. I want to share with you a couple of passages when it comes to the reality of circumcision that the Jews kind of missed. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he makes this statement, and they're all going to build on each other, so just pay attention. He says this, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So this is where we recognize this is the circumcision that he's wanting. Circumcise your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he adds to this. I want you to notice what he says. In verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You understand? He says he's going to circumcise your heart, and then he's going to circumcise your descendants' hearts so that what? So that you can love. Isn't that amazing? So it isn't snipping The lower flesh, now I love God. Do you understand? That's not the sacrifice. He says it's about the heart that needs to be circumcised so that you can truly understand what it is to love. There's a passage, let me share it with you, found in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking of the same thing, but Jeremiah 4:4 actually makes this declaration. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskin of your hearts. Now, this isn't God doing it, but what you doing it as well. You know what we're learning? The difference of what? Just knowing to circumcise your heart, and then what? Applying the circumcision of your heart. Knowing I've got to cut away the flesh, to what? Actually cutting away the flesh. And so when you cut away the flesh, it's what? It's those things that offend you. When your right eye offends you, you pluck it out, you cast it from me. Your right hand offends you, you cut it off. You understand it's a brutal way of dealing with what? When your flesh is in the wrong. And so he just makes this statement. I think it's just so powerful that all of this is what? It's inward. It's inward. It's inward. The same thing he says at the end of Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter. You understand? It's not just simply in the outward. It is in the heart. And so when you have this, notice what he says in verse 25. For circumcision, this circumcision is indeed profitable. What? If you keep the law. Do you understand? It helps you recognize who you are before God. But it's about what? It's okay if you kept the law. But then he goes on to say this. It's indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now the second part of verse 25. But if you are breaker of the law, your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcision. Do you understand? If it hasn't changed your heart at all, then it's not even a circumcision. God doesn't even see it as an act. He sees it as, well, you did something, but I don't see it as a part of the covenant, because why? Your heart isn't changed. And over what he says is, you know, they stand on the circumcision, but it's literally this outward is what? It's a demonstration of what's happened inward. And that's what it always has to be. So when it comes to this, we begin to recognize this is the heart of what God desires it to be. So after he says, listen, if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, verse 26, and therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? It's amazing, Romans 2:14, what? For the Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. It's inward. God sees them as what? You're doing good. And so when you have this, I want you to recognize what he's seeing. Now he says, if he's uncircumcised and he keeps the righteous prayer, God sees what? I see his uncircumcision as what? As a fulfillment of the covenant. Why? Because he's dealing with the flesh. He's dealing with the heart issues. He's doing what? He's walking an active walk. This is his heart. Now, we go on to verse 27 to say this. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and your circumcision are a transgressor of the law? See, it's not the one who considers himself superior. It's not the one who actually sits in Moses' seat. It's the one who does what? It's the one who does. They're going to be the judges of those who don't. And so when it comes to this, I just think it's so important to see in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In other words, he's not a Jew in the sense of being what? Of being righteous as one who's outward. In the same way as what? The descendants of Abraham are not righteous before God. It's what? It's the spiritual descendants, because what? Abraham believed, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. That belief was long before the circumcision. The belief was long before the law. And you understand, so if he was considered righteous in a belief before the circumcision and before the law, guess what? The circumcision and the law have nothing to do with what? The righteousness that comes with the belief. Because he did it far before there. And so Paul goes on, he does it in Romans, he does it in Galatians, but he makes that statement over and over again. And so it's the belief, but those are the spiritual children. So verse 28, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is the heart. Do you understand? You're a spiritual child. You believe that Jesus Christ has done the work, and you're allowing the Spirit to sanctify you and change you and transform you. And it says this, not only is it the circumcision of the heart, but it's in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. When God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You understand? He doesn't do it with a snip. It's just when you walk the will of God, you become a doer of the word. He says, well done. You've walked with me. You're close to me. This is the heart. So then the last thing that we have to look at is this. So the prophet of the pedigree. If all these things that I've been saying, that it isn't about the pedigree, it isn't about the precepts, it isn't about, you know, the procedure and the practice of the pairing, the snipping, the circumcision, if it isn't about that, then chapter 3 now asks this question in the first verse, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Do you understand? If all these things, then why did God even make a Jew? Why did he even say, here's circumcision? Do you understand? Then what was the reason that God did all of this? Is there any advantage? Now, I love what Paul says in verse 2. Much in every way. Oh, there is an advantage to being a Jew. And so he says there's an incredible advantage. Now, what was the advantage? Well, he says this. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Do you understand the benefit the Jew had? The Jew had the law. And the law would illuminate all the perils and the pitfalls that would be sin. Do you understand? This is what the law would do. They say, don't go here, don't go here. And so when you have a sign that says, road closed, then what do? Don't go there, because you're going to find yourself, what? Falling off a road that's no longer there. It's a reason why it's closed. And so as we come to that, I think it's so important to say that they had the law, and what they didn't realize is this, the law not only just illuminated all of the pitfalls and the perils of sin, but it also did what? It illuminated what? The path to Jesus Christ. The law did this. Everything about the word of God would say what? Well, we realize that when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave the gospel. We talked about this, right? That, okay, we're going to bruise the head of the enemy, but he's going to bruise your heel. So there's going to be this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And yet what? The woman is going to win. The first gospel. And we also recognize what? Within the Passover, that what happened? You take a lamb, the Lamb of God. And he does what? He takes away the sin. When the blood is on the doorpost, death passes over the house. All these things are just precursors to what? To the reality of what the law says. The law is going to be a pointer to Jesus Christ. And this is what they had. But when you don't walk it, guess what? You miss it. They're only focused on some do's and don'ts and the outward regulations. They never realized that the law was to do what? It was to drive us to grace. It was to be a taskmaster, say, I can't do it, I'm blowing it, what's next? And God would say, well, let me tell you what's next. Jesus is next. I'll give you the righteousness. Jesus will take your place. And so we recognize there was a lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and the key about the sacrificial lamb was always this. The priest would never inspect the person giving the lamb, he would always inspect the lamb. God never inspects you and me. He always inspects Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin. So within this, they had this incredible thing called the law, the illumination of everything that God had desired it would be. And so when it comes to this law, remember what Psalm 119:105 says, your word is what? It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is what your word is. And so as we see this now, we recognize they had the oracles of God. They had everything they needed to point them to Jesus Christ. What advantage was the Jew? Man, they had it first. They had it first. And amazingly, when they had it first, I love how, you know, all the prophets say, hey, he's coming, redemption is coming, redemption is coming. Of course, Isaiah 53, and more incredible than anything else, saying he's coming, Daniel says he's coming, all these prophets say he's coming. And so they had these oracles. They had the pointer to Christ. And now it says this, verse 3, but what if some didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And now they're asking this question. Well, if the Jews failed, does that mean that God's word was powerless? And that's what it's simply asking. And he says, what if they did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness, the path that God has given to them, that God gave them, literally, You can be a child of Abraham. You can be a descendant of Abraham. You can literally come to this point of being circumcised. You're going to have the precepts. God was so faithful to give it to the Jews. And he says, well, if they don't believe, does that mean that God was unfaithful? Does that mean that God didn't do it? That his word was powerless? His work was powerless? That God is unfaithful? No. You don't understand. See, when God gave the law, I want to share with you just you guys know this, but I'm going to just read it to you. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says this. He says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. This is the law. Do you understand that everything that they received when they received the law, that they had what? That it was holy, it was just, it was good. That there's a passage in Psalm 19, verse 7. Actually makes this declaration, and I love the heart of it. He says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You understand, the law is holy, just, good, and perfect. That's what the law is. So then what's the issue? If the law is holy and just as good, what's the issue? That's why the author of Hebrews makes that declaration in Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8. And it's important to read verse 7 and verse 8 when it comes to this, not only because they follow each other, because it really begins to you know, not notch out really what it is. In Hebrews 8, did I say 7? In Hebrews 8, verse 7 and 8, he makes this declaration. For if that first covenant had been faultless, now we already know it's holy, just, as good, as perfect. He says if the first covenant had been faultless, well then, no place would have been sought for a second. So if that covenant that God gave to Israel was perfect, if it was faultless, if it didn't have any errors, then he says there would not be another covenant. So why is Jesus making another covenant? He says this in verse 8 of Hebrews 8. Because finding fault with them. Do you understand? The fault wasn't in the law. The fault was not in the law. The fault was not in it. So in that way, it's finding fault with them. He didn't find fault in the holy and in the just and the good and the perfect. What he did was this. It was man's ability to walk that which was holy. Man's ability to walk that what was good. Man's ability to walk that what was perfect. And so within that, now he says here, he says, and now he says, the days are coming because the fault is with them. The days are coming when the Lord is going to make a new covenant. Do you understand? The old covenant, perfect. Well, guess what? This new covenant is perfect too. But here's the kick. It has nothing to do with us. You understand? It's everything to do with Jesus Christ. So when the old covenant was perfect, but it had to do with the people walking the covenant, that was the problem. So God says, I'll make another one better. You don't have to walk it. You just have to believe that I've done it. And so all we have to do now is just walk in God's grace. So when it comes to this, this is why he says in verse 4 of Romans 2 or Romans 3, he says, certainly not. God's word is not flawed. His promise is not flawed. Everything that God has declared is right. He says it's not about if the Jews don't believe, that does that mean that God is unfaithful, that God is not right. He says, certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar, as written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. Don't look at God. God has already made a way. Now, he's going to go on as we get past, you know, chapter 3, verse 20. Once all that condemnation is done, now he's going to talk about the righteousness. Then we can enter into that plan of God. So I want you to see here that when it comes to the pedigree, they were standing on a degree of pedigree that was simply on the outside. But what happens is this, within their pedigree, they were blessed. They were blessed by having that precept. You understand that they could have learned before everybody else what was the heart of God and what is God desiring. So may we come to this point of recognizing when it comes to us judging, be careful that you don't stand in thinking because I do this or because I've done that or because it is just because I've trusted in Jesus Christ and I'm constantly staying close to him. That's the heart. That's what God wants. Father, we're so grateful for just this word and how you open up to us an understanding of just the pedigree of the Jew. All these things that they made their boast in. And Lord, they weren't wrong in that they were an incredible blessing, but they were wrong in thinking that it made them righteous. And they never walked. They didn't do. And Father, may we be those who become doers of the word. May we come to this point of only boasting in Jesus Christ, only boasting in the cross, only boasting in who you are and what you've done. So do the work in and through us, we ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen.